In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, whose grace and truth we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ and in the faces of his ministers, we thank thee for the gift of eternal life, for the spiritual bond which unites our lives in thy service, and for the work which is being done in thy name throughout the world today. Thou hast taught us that we are members one of another, and that we can trust our loved ones to thy care. In thy presence we remember at this moment those who are sick and in distress, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Enable us, O God, to enter into a deeper understanding of faith, hope, and love, that we may carry on conversation and participate in conduct that is worthy of the vocation wherein thou hast called us at what seems to be a decisive moment in the history of thy people. Lead the nations of the earth, O God, in the path of justice, that there may be established the kind of peace that is the fruit of righteousness among thy children. Undergird, O God, thy servant as he speaks to us in this hour. Make us eager to hear and swift to obey thy word in the spirit of thy Son, who loved us and gave himself for us.
Thank you.
It is a very great privilege to welcome to this campus and to present to you Dr. H. Franklin Pascal. Dr. Pascal is a graduate of Union University. He earned the BD degree and the THD degree at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky. I remember with great pleasure the day he entered that school. He is fully qualified as a pastor and is known throughout this nation and in other parts of the world for his creative work as a good minister of Jesus Christ. He has served as pastor of the First Baptist Church at Bowling Green, Kentucky, and for approximately 10 years now as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee. He is serving with distinction as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a thoughtful man who uses his mind in the furtherance of the gospel, which has brought life and immortality to light. He is a courageous man who knows how to relate insight to commitment. He is a devout man whose faith is in God. We shall hear him gladly at this time.
Dr. Binkley, members of the faculty and students of this great seminary, I am honored to be on this campus and in this chapel service today. Strange feelings and mixed emotions come to me because Dr. Binkley was my teacher in Louisville. Dr. Scoggins graded my Hebrew in Louisville. Dr. Trotter was very critical of my public speaking in Louisville. There is just something difficult about appearing before your teachers. But I'm talking today on a positive faith, so I should forget those negative factors. This is a beautiful place, and your ministry as a seminary is a great blessing to our convention. I thank God again on walking across this campus for the grounds, for the facilities, for the faculty, the administration, the students, for what you are and for what you mean to us today. I enjoyed fellowship with Dr. Binkley and some faculty members last night. Though we got around to dinner a bit late. For the past 6 weeks, my schedule has been next to impossible. It cannot get worse, it must get better. And as I said in Mississippi, in the presence of Dr. Trotter, I boarded a plane in New Orleans, running late as usual. Just about the time the doors were closed and sealed, I discovered a bad mistake. But it was too late to do anything about it. I discovered that the number of the flight was 666. Now, I expected anything to happen. We taxied out to the end of the runway, and the motors were revved up, ready for us to go, and then suddenly they slowed down, and we taxied quietly back to the place from which we started. And the pilot announced that mechanical difficulties had developed, and that the flight would be delayed further. Well, the man next to me flew into a rage. He used some language that you hear often, but always listen to. And I looked at him and said, "Well, friend, you're not surprised, are you?" He said, "Well, really not, because every time I get on this flight, something happens like this." I said, "Do you read your Bible?" And he said, "Why, yes, I know my Bible." I said, "Well, the trouble is that the number of this flight is 666. He snapped his eyes. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, that's the number of the beast. And it's about as bad a number as you can think of." And I gave him a lecture on celestial numerics, told him the number 6 represented man with his imperfections, and that 666 meant man's imperfections compounded. And he listened. And in just a few seconds, he turned very religious. I told him the number 7 was representative of divine perfection. So he made this poignant observation. He said, "This number ought to be changed to 777. So those problems have come now and again, and I had a canceled flight yesterday for mechanical reasons. I came in late. A positive faith. There are some people who are incorrigibly negative. They cannot pass a compliment on another without doing it in a kind of backhanded way. I went back to the church where I was pastor 25 years ago. I conducted a revival meeting there last summer. And I met people whom I had not seen for 23 years. And one would come up and say something like this, 'Why, you're losing your hair.' That was the greeting after 23 years. Now, I know something of the future of baldness. And I considered that negative and not positive. You pastors who preach on Sunday morning and do the best you can, and somebody comes around, shakes hands with you and says, 'Pastor, you preached a good sermon last Sunday.' It's a little negative. Oh, but remember this one. 'Pastor, every sermon you preach
is better than the next one. Now, of far greater significance than these little negative whimsicalities which we meet in the halls of our churches and in personal conversations here or yonder are the negative sermons that I hear these days and the negative editorials that I read and the negative conversations that are going on everywhere. Indeed, there is a great deal of negative thinking in our times. In fact, there are some people who are Baptists by objection. There are those who are down on everything and see no hope for anything. They remind me of that old country gentleman of whom you've heard, I know, who went to the country store at the crossroads on a cold, wintry day, sat down in front of the bloated stove and went to sleep. And while he was asleep, somebody went over and put Limburger cheese on his mustache. After a while, he woke up and looked around and discovered that something was wrong. He couldn't find out exactly what it was. Finally, he stalked out of the store and went across the road to the only other store that was there and sat down again. And the same situation or condition prevailed. And finally, he walked out of the store and exclaimed, "The whole world stinks." As someone has observed, it does not matter what your longitude or your latitude is. It is your attitude that counts. I would not leave the impression this morning that I think we should not be mindful of what is wrong, or that we should be blind to our problems. In all honesty, let us face our problems. And let us confess our sins. And repent from our sins. But we must do more than this. Nothing has ever been built on negative thought alone. So I want to say three things this morning about a positive faith. One, a positive faith holds. Two, a positive faith has. And three, a positive faith hopes. Now, I'm not very impressed with that outline either. The sermon outline is the most important part of the sermon. And I'm never exactly satisfied with my homiletical development or achievement. Nearly every one of them reminds me of Coach Diddle, that colorful basketball coach in Bowling Green, Kentucky, who took more basketball teams to the NIT than any other coach in the nation. He took his boys out for practice one day and said to them, with his tied tongue or lisp, "Boys line up alphabetically according to age." I did not know what he meant. But the boys knew what he meant, and they fell into place. So I want you to take my ideas. I think you'll know what I'm trying to say when I have finished. And incidentally, Dr. Minkley has given me an open-ended chapel, which means, I think, to stay here as long as we want to. Is that right? But I'll try to be reasonable. A positive faith holds. It is very important for the anchor to hold. And the anchor is appreciated all the more when it holds during the storm. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is an anchor that holds. The New Testament word for faith, pistis, or pistuo, as you know better than I, means something that is dynamic and positive, actional. This word for faith, which incidentally in its substantive or verb form appears more than 500 times in the New Testament, is unlike the Old Testament word for faith, and definitely and dramatically unlike any other word for faith in extra-biblical literature. The scholars tell us that the New Testament word for faith, when studied alongside the Sanskrit, takes on the meaning of holding or binding or keeping. Our faith is not passive, and it is not negative. Our faith is dynamic, positive. It holds. Our faith holds because it continues. We hear a lot today about the end of faith, the breaking off of faith, the cessation of faith, the demise of faith. Altizer, echoing Nietzsche, makes an announcement that God is dead. And some ministers burn their Bibles and leave the ministry. And some Christians decide that they cannot embrace the Christian faith any longer with respectability, so they leave the churches, they leave the pale of the Christian fellowship. Is that the way Christian faith works? I saw Mr. Altizer on television the other night. He is a younger man than I thought. And he looked worried. He isn't at all sure that God is dead. He isn't sure. Christian faith isn't a fickle thing. It's a continuing thing. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever goes on believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Peter, in his first epistle, talks about the trials of faith. And every one of us, to one degree or another, has experienced the trials of faith. Intellectual inquiry. Scientific data. The reverses of life. Every one of us has experienced the trials of faith. But Peter not only talks about the trials of faith, he talks about the end of faith. And if my exegesis is correct, the word translated end here does not mean breaking off of faith or the cessation of faith. It means the logical conclusion of faith, the grand consummation of faith, fulfillment of faith. He even tells us what it is, even the salvation of your soul. Christian faith is not something that is with us today and gone tomorrow. It is a continuing thing. Because you see, Christian faith is not a mere human decision. It is not a mere human choice. If it were that and that alone, it could be fickle. It could be taken back. But Christian faith is a once-for-all commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is born in desperation. It comes at the end of human effort, at the point of human exhaustion. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It does not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. After the Greeks and others have wandered through the labyrinth of philosophical speculation, after men have wandered up and down the land trying every experiment, after men have exhausted all human resources and have not found satisfaction for their souls, fulfillment for their lives, they then come to the place where they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Even a child who has not had the experiences of the philosopher, who does not have the capabilities of the adult in a college classroom, nevertheless makes an unconditional commitment to Christ. I do not like the theology of the song which we sing a great deal, "Try Jesus, Man of Galilee." That's not good theology. Try Jesus as one among several alternatives. Try Jesus as a possible way of life. No, trust him. Trust the Christ of the gospel, who died according to the scriptures, who was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, who lives again according to the scriptures, who saves unto the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Trust him. Now, when one comes to this point of human extremity, human exhaustion, and is willing to turn everything over to Christ, trust him. It is not a faith that will run out. And all of the inquiries that this Christian may make, and all of the doubts that he encounters, and oh my soul, haven't we all had these doubts? There are so many things we do not know. There are myriad things we do not understand. But one fixed trust we have in Jesus Christ. This is a faith that continues. Jesus is the author of our faith. We are not the author of our faith. It was not born of us. It was born of him. The writer of Hebrews lists those great believers of the Old Testament and then goes into chapter 12 saying, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Strike out our, it is in italics. Read it without the hour, and it makes better sense. Looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of faith, theirs and ours. Has he changed? With all of the changes that we have experienced, with all of the changes of the modern world, has he changed? Is he less a Savior than he was when you first trusted him? Is he less able to take care of you? Let me give one other quick reference. Romans 8, 38, 39. I am persuaded, said Paul, and the word persuade is akin to the word believe. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read a translation recently that helped me on that other creature. It said, nor any other world shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We are always changing worlds. Going from the world of infancy into the world of youth, and from the world of youth into the world of adulthood, and finally into the world of old age. And while I'm talking now, there may be one present who is in the world of terminal illness. A doctor has said you have 6 months to live, or at most 2 years. That's a new world. Then one goes into the world of the academic community, the world of doubt, the world of investigation. I propose this morning that real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will hold whatever world you're in. Not any other world shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I've seen that anchor hold time and time again. I'll try to be briefer on these next emphases. Faith has. Possession is a condition for happiness and fulfillment. Whoever has paraded poverty as a virtue, in my opinion, has erred somewhat. There's no basis for elation, ecstasy, in poverty, dispossession. Crazy Guggenheim last year said Robin Hood robbed the rich because the poor didn't have nothing. And I think Paul had this idea of possession in mind, not only concerning his own Christian experience, but when he talked about the resurrection and immortality. He said he didn't want to be unclothed. He did not want to be found naked. He wanted to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up with victory. Who's the happy farmer? The farmer whose fields are barren, or the farmer whose fields are fruitful? Who's the happy doctor? The one who has no patients to come to see him, or the doctor who has many people who seek him out for help and healing? Who is the happy lawyer? The lawyer who has no clientele, or the lawyer who is trusted and sought out for counsel by the many? Answers are obvious. Houses and lands and stocks and bonds and material possessions of all kinds are limited in what they can do for us. They give us a bit of happiness for a while, and then they fail. But Paul is proposing that as Christians, we have something. Of course, we are something. We are God's children. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have something. Listen to his own expression of his experience. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have something. Whatever may be our theological tensions and variations, and some of this is healthy, whatever may be the problems of our time, if men who are committed unconditionally to our Lord Jesus Christ appear as new creations, new creatures, having something, there will always be a place for us in the world. Every philosophy, practically every philosophy, and every religion, is designed to try to bring the human being into fulfillment, to make life the best for him. Somebody, and doesn't give him something, then we need to burn our